Well, good afternoon. It's good to see everybody back again. I'm glad everyone was able to have a good lunch and make it back out. If you'd like to, you can go ahead and get your Bible out and turn it over to Joshua chapter 3. Turn over to the book of Joshua. That's where we're going to be at in just a little bit. Again, just we're very thankful to be here today. Thank you for the invitation to be able to come here and give some lessons to you all. I don't have any slides that have any pictures about the work that we're doing in Harrisburg. So I just thought I'd give a little bit of a brief update. The work is going well. We've had some growth internally. We've had 4 babies born this year. And if you've been reading my reports, you know the church is small anyways. And so, like, I think almost every lady in church was pregnant and had a baby this year. Rebecca and I were the last of 4. So it's been a blessing to have growth that way. We've been having some good studies with those in the community, with those in the church as well. And it's just been a real blessing. If you don't have a chance to read the report that's on the back wall and you're interested, get with me after services and I'll get your email address. I send that report to a lot of different people. And so if you'd like to get that directly to your email, just come to me and I'd love to put you on the mailing list so that you can get that. And so, again, we're just so thankful to be here. We're thankful for the support that you all give us. And my heart is always warm whenever I'm here to look out at these faces that supported me not too long ago. We've been up in Harrisburg for 2 years in January. Can you all believe that? We've been gone for almost 2 years. And so it's always a blessing to get to be with you all. Like I said, we're going to be in the book of Joshua for this lesson this afternoon, but I'm going to use a prop. I like never do this in a lesson, but I like to do it with this one. And when I set this up here, what comes to your mind? Some of these kids that are sitting in the front, some of the adults in the front, you can see that there's a soccer ball in the front. So you might be able to surmise, well, it's a soccer trophy. You know, it's actually much more than a soccer trophy. I would have brought my own trophy, but I forgot mine in Pennsylvania that I used for this. So this is actually my nephew's trophy. And I could tell you the story about this was actually the first year he played organized soccer. And, you know, he was really excited to get his very first trophy and to the point in which he took it everywhere with him because he was just so excited to have that trophy. This trophy itself tells a story. It helps him remember his soccer experience. We would call that a memorial. Because everybody, without this story, I ask you, what is this thing? It's a cheap piece of plastic with maybe a piece of metal on it that is engraved in it, Jesmond, I think, YSA, fall 2017. It's just a piece of metal. It's just a piece of plastic. Without the story, that's all that this thing is. Some of us, in fact, are wearing a memorial on our left hand right now, right? Some of us are wearing wedding rings. The wedding ring doesn't really mean anything without the marriage. It's just a piece of metal that it was heated up and forged together and put on your finger. But whenever you look at this, it reminds you of the love that you have for your spouse. You see, we have memorials that we have all over ourselves. Things that we wear, things that we have at home. And those objects just remind us of a story that took place or something that happened. We understand the concept of memorials. I hope everyone's on the same page with me. And so did the people of God in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, there are 8 occasions in which a rock or a heap of rocks was erected in order to remind the Israelites of something. Now, if you're like me, before I dug into this, I might have been able to name 2 of those instances to you. But I'm here to tell you there are 8 different times that this happens in the book of Joshua. So, this is my goal today. We're going to be talking about God rocks. These people, they were living in the museum of God's faithfulness with all the rocks. Ha ha, the pun. And that's what we're going to be doing this afternoon. So I'll just be upfront with everybody. This sermon, I won't do it at all places. This is a really cool in-depth lesson. And so I hope everyone will follow along with me. The goal for today is to real quickly look at all 8 memorial rocks in Joshua. And then we're going to make some New Testament applications. And I promise, if you stay with me through the lesson, it's going to be really cool at the end. I remember when I first studied this, this was a really cool thing to see. So we're going to look at the memorial rocks in Joshua, then make some New Testament applications. So just try and stay with me. We're going to start in Joshua, the 3rd chapter. The first 2 memorial rocks actually come in chapter 4. And the pattern for today's lesson is we're going to be looking at the context for the memorial rocks. Sometimes I'll group them together. And then we're going to look at the reason for the memorial itself. So you'll remember in Joshua, the 3rd chapter, Israel is going to go in to cross the Jordan River. And in fact, in Joshua 3 and verse 5, Joshua says to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Maybe some of the kids have recently studied this story, because you jump down to chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. And a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those who were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Do you all remember this story? This isn't just a kid's story. This is one that we need to remember. We're looking at least 600,000 men. Numbers 26:51 points that out for us. And not including women and children, you could well overestimate 1 million people cross over the Jordan on dry ground. And this crossing probably would have taken a while. Can you imagine the power that it would take to move water like that? Has anyone here ever been to the Hoover Dam? Raise your hand if you've been to the Hoover Dam. Yeah, we got a few. I've never been, so this might not be a good example. But the Hoover Dam is 762 feet tall, 1,244 feet long, and you know how many years it took to build it? 5 years. But with God, He can part the waters like that, with ease, powerful. Can you imagine watching that happen? That'd be amazing. And so you look over in chapter 4 and verse 2, and Joshua goes to the people and he says, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing are firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them in the lodging place where you will lodge. And in verse 6 it says, let this be a what? A sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? You'll say, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And in verse 8, thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and they took it to the other side and put them down there. Did you know there's actually two rocks that are heaped up together in this story? Peek over at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Side note, the phrase to this day in the book of Joshua is really, really important. It means that something is everlasting, something really important happened there. So can you imagine the heap of rocks that they have in the middle of the Jordan and then the heap of rocks they have over there on the other side? Look down at verse 20 of chapter 4. It says, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua, that he set them up at Gilgal, and he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. Everyone look at verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to what? The Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What was the purpose for the stones that were set up in the middle of the Jordan and set up on the other side of the camp? It was to teach the children what the Lord had done, how He had delivered them and shown His power. Many of these children likely wouldn't even remember the Jordan crossing by the time they grow up, and definitely wouldn't have remembered the Red Sea crossing. I think it's really cool that he brings up the Red Sea crossing. Not only do you tell them about the Jordan crossing, you tell them about what happened to what was probably their grandparents. But here's the point. The stones were telling a story to show how faithful God is and that He is the deliverer. And in verse 24, which we read, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Peek into chapter 5, verse 1 real quick. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. They knew that the hand of the Lord was mighty. They were shaking in their boots because of what God did. But here's the point I'm making, and this is really important that we all catch on to this. Without this story of the crossing of the Jordan, what is the pile of rocks? It's a big, dumb pile of rocks. It has no meaning. It's weird. There's just a pile of rocks there. But the story is what it's all about. So for that reason, I'm calling these two rocks, these heap of rocks, the rock of deliverance and God's power. They're going to tell their kids about God's power in parting the Red Sea and parting the Jordan. The next one, turn your Bibles, please, over to chapter 7. And in particular, we're going to look a little bit back in chapter 6. We're going to look at this memorial rock as well. Chapter 6 in verses 16 and 17, this is when they're going in to defeat Jericho, okay? And as they're on their way in, of course, they're instructed that they need to march around it seven times. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, it says, at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. And it shall, it and all that it belongs in is the Lord's. Everyone see that? Joshua makes it very clear. When we go into Jericho, everything belongs to God. He told everybody that. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. But you know what they go on to do? They go on to try and take over Ai. Everyone remember this story? And they're thinking, y'all see what we did back there in Jericho? We don't even need to send everybody. We're going to come in here and we're going to wipe Ai out. Nobody left. So in verse 4, about 3,000 men went from the people, went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And 36 of their men are struck dead. 36 Israelite men. What happened? We whooped up in Jericho. Why can't we go into Ai and take over this little city? Well, they start trying to figure it out. And Joshua figures out in a roundabout way that it was the man Achan. Everyone look at chapter 7 and verse 24. Chapter 7 and verse 24. Joshua and all Israel, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all of Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Verse 26, what'd they do, everybody? They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. There's our phrase again. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And the Valley of Achor is actually referenced in the prophets a little later on. And when you hear the Valley of Achor, everyone's shaken a little bit. Because they're remembering the story where one man disobeyed God and messed up the whole group. That's the story that they're going to remember. That's what the pile of stones is for. They needed to remember what Achan did. And when you see this memorial, you are surely going to think about those 36 men who perished because of one guy. One guy's unwillingness to obey. Can you imagine telling your kids that story? Kind of a gruesome story to tell your kids. But it sure would leave an impact. That's the point. But without the story, it's a big, dumb pile of rocks. Furthermore, we're going to pair this one up with the next one. In chapter 8, this is a really interesting one. Look over at chapter 8, and in particular, look at the context with me in verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I've given it into the hand of King Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. And you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. Set an ambush of the city behind it. So now that Achan is out of the way, he's stoned, he's gone, they're going to be able to go up and take Ai with a great slaughter. So that's the context. Well, look down in chapter 8 in verse 28. Chapter 8 in verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at the sunset, Joshua gave command. They took his body down from the tree, threw it at the entrance of the city gate. And what did they do, everyone? They raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. There's that phrase again. It'll be over and over again. Yet another reminder of who God is. He expects faithfulness from everybody. Not just the majority of His people. Every last one of them. No one can get in the way of His plan. And He expects faithfulness from everybody that's in his group. And for that reason, I call these two rocks the rock of warning. That serves as a warning to God's people and to their children. When you see this heap of rocks at the Valley of Achor, and when you see this heap of rocks at the entrance of the gate in Ai, you will remember what God expected of them. And He is a God to be feared. And it better be a lesson that they're teaching their kids. And these rocks better serve as a warning to everybody else. Number 5 comes in chapter 8 in the very next section. But the memorial for this is really cool, y'all. It comes from Deuteronomy 27. Everyone turn back over to Deuteronomy 27. Moses actually commanded that this rock set be set up once they cross into the Jordan, or cross over the Jordan. Look over at Deuteronomy 27, and I want everyone to look with me, starting in verse 2. We're not going to read all the verses I have up there, but in verse 2, Moses says, "So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. Write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your father promised you." He says down in verse 5, "Moreover, you build there an altar to the Lord your God," an altar of what? An altar of stones. "You shall not wield an iron tool on them. And you shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer it burnt offerings to the Lord your God." Down in verse 8, he commands them that they should write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Moses commands this one. So you go back over to Joshua chapter 8. This is actually where we left off. This is right after they get done burning up Ai. In chapter 8 and verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. So Joshua does exactly what Moses had commanded. Look what he does in verse 32. Joshua writes there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. In verse 34, he goes on to read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of Moses that he commanded which Joshua did not read before all the people. The women, the little ones, and all the strangers who were living among them. That's a really important thing to see. And I also cannot stress to you enough just how pivotal this section of the Israelites' history is. This is a section in their history where they're re-upping, if you will, their covenant with God. They're getting more serious about their want to serve Him. The rock of God's law is what I call this. And it was the utmost of importance to Joshua. The stone would serve as a memorial to the people to remember the day that they renewed their covenant with Yahweh. Is it important to remember the Word of God? Absolutely. So, of course, they had a memorial for it. Number 6, turn your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10 is where we're going to be for the next one. And, you don't have to read verses 1 through 5. I'll kind of sum it up for you. Remember, Ai tried to stand in the way of God. Jericho tried to stand in the way of God. It didn't work, right? All of the foreign nations are seeing the Israelites rolling through here and wiping everybody out. And 5 kings get together and they're like, "Y'all, what are we going to do about Israel? We got to do something about this." So these 5 kings, they band together and they decide we're going to go up against Israel and we're just going to wipe them out to the best of our ability. So that's exactly what they tried to go on to do. But of course, God wins, and God wins big. So in chapter 10 and verse 26, it says that when afterward Joshua struck these 5 men, put them to death, he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command. And they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hid themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. What do you think the stone in front of that is going to look like? What do you think story is going to be associated with those stones? I think the story is going to be, "Hey kids, a few years ago, 5 kings banded together to go up against God. He wiped them out. They stood no contest to our God. And when we look back there at those stones, that's what we remember. We remember just how powerful our God is and that He is our deliverer. No king of earth, no band of kings of earth stand in His way. That's a really important lesson to teach your kids. Number 7, chapter 22. This is actually a really cool one. There's a lot to be said about peacemaking from this chapter of Joshua. Turn over to Joshua 22. By the way, this lesson I hope also serves well as an overview of the book of Joshua. So I need to give the context for chapter 22. We don't have time to read the entire chapter. As you can look, it's pretty long. But I'll sum it up for you. The book of Joshua, they're coming in to conquer the land, and three particular tribes of the Israelites decide to go on the other side of the Jordan to conquer some land, or to take some land. And those three tribes were the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they decide, once they get on the other side of the Jordan, they decide they're going to set up a rock, an altar, to God. Because they say, in future generations, we're afraid that the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan won't know that we serve the same God as them. And we're afraid that if they don't know that, they'll try to come kill our kids. That was their reasoning. And so that's what they do. They go to build up this altar, and they have zero intentions of using it for sacrifices. That would have been against the law. And the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan, they figure it out. They see them building it over there, and it almost resulted in a civil war. Look down at chapter 22 and verse 12. When the sons of Israel over there heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. They're just like, civil war, that's the solution to the problem. And it really just boils down to miscommunication. Because they go over there to the other side, and they're like, what are y'all building this other altar for? And they say, oh, no, no, no. We're not going to sacrifice on it. And we're not even serving Baal. We serve Yahweh. And we just wanted to build this so that we were all on the same page. They were ready to kill each other over this. There should have been a conversation that happened earlier, so that this did not take place. And I think it's a really cool story just to deal with peacemaking and that kind of thing. But look over at chapter 22 and verse 32. Because when it was all said and done, after they work it all out and hug and make up, in chapter 22 and verse 32, then Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priests and the leaders, returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This memorial rock is a really important one. Yes, it's about the fact that they love God. But it's more so about the fact that they're united because of God. Let this rock serve as a witness that we all love Yahweh. That's what connects the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan, is that they love Yahweh. So even in this memorial, it attests to God's faithfulness, and it was a witness to this fact, that they're united in God. Now, when their children see that altar, what story do they get to tell? We almost went to civil war because we didn't communicate. We fixed it before it got that far. But we also learned that we're united in God. That's a powerful lesson that they get to teach their kids. Look at the last one with me, number 8. Look over at chapter 24. We're going to go just a couple of chapters over to the end of the book. Chapter 24, I would say, next to the first two chapters, is probably the most popular chapter there is. This is, of course, where Joshua is soon going to die. We'll talk about that in a second. And he's trying to get them all to rally around the Lord and rely on Him. And in chapter 24, he gives a great summary of the Israelites' history. And Joshua is going to wrap up in verses 14 through 17 by making them choose who they're going to serve. You know, choose you this day who you will serve. He says, if you want to serve Baal, go do that. But if you want to serve Yahweh, that's the decision you need to make, and you stick to it. And you know what they do? They chose God. Everyone look down at verse 24. Read along with me, starting in verse 24. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people, that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone, set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us. For it has heard that all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." And Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance and each to their land. Isn't that really cool? This stone would serve as a witness to remind the people that they chose a faithful God and that they humbled themselves and chose that day to serve Him. Notice the very next verse, brethren. I've got it up on the PowerPoint. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. That's not my favorite thing that he died, but it is my favorite thing that the last thing he did before he died was erect a stone to serve as a memorial to the people. And I wonder if there was like a running joke in Israel about that. Every turn, he's saying, put a pile of stones there. Put one there. We need to tell our kids about this. And when they see this last stone that Joshua sets up, what are they going to tell their kids? Hopefully they tell them about the covenant that they made with God to serve Him and to love Him. And maybe they'll even tell them about Joshua, their fearless yet humble leader who loved Israel and wanted them to serve Yahweh. Let's make one point clear. You can forget all the rocks, but this is what the rocks mean. God is faithful. That is, of course, what all of these memorials are pointing to. In one way or another, these rocks show how faithful God is. And that is why in Joshua 21:45, it's recorded for us that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So here's the question that needs to be asked. Did Israel have any reason to doubt God's faithfulness? Why not? Everyone's looking. Why not? Because they were literally living in a museum of God's faithfulness. Everywhere they looked. Everywhere they turned. Oh yeah, God did this. Oh yeah, God did that. They were looking at rocks that said how awesome our God was. And yet here is something that we do know about that generation. They actually did take it for granted because they didn't tell their kids. You can take a sneak peek into the book of Judges and learn that they didn't tell their kids these things. They failed. They turned their back on the Lord. They did not utilize these memorials that God gave them the way that He wanted them to. And without the stories, what are all those rocks? A big, dumb pile of rocks with no meaning. Nothing at all. So the question for us is, did God give us memorials in the New Testament? Did God give us things that we can look at in order to remember the times that He was faithful to us? And the answer is obviously yes. Of course God did. And we're going to look at the first one that I only have three that we're going to look at. But the first one that's staring everybody in the face is the Lord's Supper. This is obvious. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Over to Matthew 26. And everyone, this is really the most important part of the lesson is looking at these applications, because God gave us those same pile of rocks in the New Testament. Matthew 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." I ask you the question this morning. What relevance did the unleavened bread that you ate today and the grape juice that you drank this morning, what relevance did they have before you partook them? 0. When they were brought here from the memorial, that's what made them what they are. The story that is behind them. Without the story, they're just some crackers and they're just some grape juice. Before they came up here, they were sitting on a shelf back here, and probably before that, a shelf in a grocery store. But the story behind them is what makes them what they are. The story about how Jesus' body was pierced through for our transgressions, His flesh. The way that His body was beaten. The way a crown of thorns was shoved down on His head. And the way that He was scourged so that we could be healed. Well, what about the story that we read about this morning? About the blood of the covenant that was poured out on the cross because no one or nothing else's blood was good enough. The blood that was pulled up at the bottom of the cross. Is that the story that comes to your mind and my mind when we partake of this memorial? Because if it isn't, these emblems are just another dumb pile of rocks. If we're not truly doing it the way that God intended us to, it doesn't mean a thing. And if that's the case, we are of most men to be pitied. Or as Paul put it, and as Luke did as well in his account, when he's recapping the way that the Lord Jesus said it, he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is a memorial. This is a memorial that we remember Jesus with. He'll go on to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Number one, you are to do this in remembrance of Christ. It's a memorial. That's what Paul says here, and that's what Luke said. But you know the other thing that we learned from Paul? This is serious business. If you do this in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? Yeah, let's take that lightly. Do you see why, after seeing how the Israelites treated their memorials, why it would be so important for us to treat our memorials in the way God wants us to? Absolutely. Number two, our marriages. I know that's confusing, so I'll explain it. Turn over to Ephesians. Actually, I've got it on the PowerPoint. What am I saying? Look over at Ephesians 5. So what I've done here in the black text is what is expected of us as husbands and wives, and in the red text is what is the parallel to what Christ did for the church. So we're going to read this and really try to make those connections in your head. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So husbands, you ought also to love your own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Have you ever thought of your marriage like this before? That it is a memorial and serves as a reminder of what Christ and the church are. If our marriages are not shaped and molded to the image that God would have them to be, and if our marriages are not as wholesome and holy and selfless as Christ was, then again, we're just another big dumb pile of rocks. We must strive for our marriages to fit the picture we see here. Furthermore, when your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, your kids, your loved ones see your marriage, what do they see? Be honest. What do they see in that? Do they see a couple of people who regret their vows to one another and now see their marriage as a burden rather than a blessing? Or do they see a couple whose bottom line is helping each other get to heaven? A husband, as we read here, who is willing to bend over backwards for his wife, give up his life and his own needs behind him for the sake of her. Because husbands, if we act that way, guess what you've done for those around you? you've helped them see and remember what Christ did for the church. And wives, are we the type of wives who support our husbands, submit to him, and love him, as we just read? Because if so, then you have helped those around you see and remember what the church is for Christ. Y'all, we are walking sermons. Everywhere we go, our marriages are walking memorials. Number three, this is the big, big one that everyone, I hope, is able to look at and remember. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter 2. This is the most important one, so if you've checked out, check back in here, because this is a really important point. And this will, in fact, be the last passage we go to, but I'm still need a little bit more time to work this point, because this is one that really steps on my heart every time that I read it. 1 Peter 2, and I want everyone to start reading with me, starting in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. And coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are what? As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Stop there. Do we understand the point that Peter is making here? Peter is making the point that where the world found no value in you and me, God did. Men may reject you, but God didn't if you're a believer. He gave you a way to be accepted by him. And you took it. But there was a couple of reasons why God took us. Do you ever wonder that? Why did God take me? Why does he want me, Chase? Why did he take me? Well, as verse 5 pointed out, God took you so you would offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. We no longer have our way. If we're a living stone, and those in this audience and myself who have been baptized believers of Jesus Christ, we are living stones. If we're going to be that, we need to give up things for the sake of Christ. Make spiritual sacrifices each and every day. And be in a constant state of offering up those spiritual sacrifices. But there's one other reason Peter tells us in this section why God took us. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Don't you see? Our life is a living memorial of God. And if we don't act as God's holy priesthood and we don't proclaim the excellencies of him, then what are we if we're not fulfilling that purpose? We're a big dumb pile of rocks. We got to fulfill that. We're just another dumb pile of rocks when the story of the grace and the mercy that God's given us is not told. And may God help us live in a way that we would tell the story of his faithfulness and his grace. We have to do that. And so the question is, when was the last time we talked to someone about the grace that God gave us? When was the last time we acted in a way as somebody who is forgiven? As we read earlier in the lesson this morning, grace is obedience. When was the last time we acted that way? This is a powerful, powerful point. Because if we're not being what God wants us to be, it's another dumb pile of rocks. And so, that's really convicting for me. And I hope it's convicting for you too. Two lessons to learn from the Israelites. These are quick. Number one, we must teach our children this. They ought to know why we assemble every first day of the week and why mom and dad take it so seriously. The memorial that we talked about, partaking the Lord's Supper. They better know and see why mom and dad treat each other the way that they do. Because that's the way Christ and the church act. And our kids better know and see that we are living stones that make spiritual sacrifices to God and proclaim his excellencies to others. They better see that. Because, you know, if we don't tell our kids why we do all this stuff, history has a way of repeating itself. And just like the generation after Joshua, those children were worthless. Don't make the same mistake the Israelites did. Tell your kids these stories. Tell them about the grace. Tell them about the faithfulness God's had to you in your life. That's the best thing you can do for them. And then the second lesson we can learn from the Israelites. Do not take for granted God's museum of His faithfulness. Look around your life. There's stones everywhere. God's memorial for us is everywhere. And the very fact that we're here right now attending worship and able to be here freely is one of those. And so don't take that for granted. That's my lesson this afternoon. That's a powerful Old Testament to New Testament thing that I think always convicts me every time I get to restudy this. And I hope that's been helpful to you. But everyone in here, just about, are Christians. And my question for you and myself this afternoon is, have we been living in this way? As a memorial to God? Have we been living in a way that we proclaim the excellencies of Him? And maybe that's not just evangelism. Maybe it's in the way that you live your life. Is there any sin in your life that would contradict that? If so, why not get that cleared up this afternoon? Why not, around your family, confess that sin and be forgiven of it? And for those in the audience, and I'm sure there are some that are not Christians, you're not a memorial. Why not be one today? Why not turn your life over to God? Because He can and will extend grace to you if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized and believe in Him. Why not turn your life over to Him and become a memorial and tell others about the grace that He can show to you? Why not do that tonight? Why don't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing?